to open the Word of God with me to the Gospel of Mark once again. And we will be turning to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. Our text this morning will be verses 7 through 13. And please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 reads, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." That is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's ask our Father for ears to hear His Word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, you are the Father of light. You are the one who sent your Son, who is the light of the world, into this dark place to shine the gospel. And Father, you have told us as your servants that we who represent you, we who are your disciples, we who have in us the Holy Spirit of God, are the light of the world. Oh, Father, we carry on the same message that you had committed to your Son. I pray that you would stir us with the reality of that this morning. I pray, Father, that the truth that you give to us this morning would take root in our hearts. It would bear fruit. Give us ears to hear, O Lord. Lord, we listen. Lord, we wait. Help me, I pray, the power of your Spirit would enable me to communicate your truth as I ought. In Jesus' name, amen. I have no idea how old I was when I asked this. You know how memories just kind of come to your mind? Things just hit you out of the blue, and they kind of never, some things just never leave you. Well, I don't know how old I was, but I remember as a little kid being struck one day with this very sad thought that I was going to get older and one day have to leave home and I wouldn't see my mom. And I was so distraught about that that I went to my mother and I asked her permission that when I got older, I could just stay with her. And I remember, you know, God knows what she was really thinking, but she told me, yeah, sure, okay. And the truth is that growing in life involves going. Growing involves going. That's just part of growing up. It involves going out into the world. We see that even with a bird, right, pushing its young out of the nest. It's time to fly. And the truth is that in the Christian life, there comes a time when we not only need to get going, but we find in scriptures that it is Jesus himself who sends us forth into this world. We live in a world full of unbelief. We saw that in our text last week. We saw in our text that this is a world of unbelief, and that's really not any surprise to us. But we saw that unbelief is so offensive to God. We saw Jesus himself was shocked at the unbelief of those in his hometown at Nazareth. Well, I'm glad that that didn't stop our Lord from his mission. Rejection doesn't stop him from continuing what the Father had called him to do. Jesus continues, as verse 6 concluded with telling us, he was going out and around the villages teaching. Jesus continued teaching and preaching. Why was Jesus so committed to spreading this message? Because he knew that this is the truth that sinners need for salvation. And Jesus is committed to to spread that truth. Well, Jesus knew also that he could more effectively spread this truth by sending his disciples out. You see, there's a problem that Jesus is experiencing given his human limitations, the human limitations he took upon himself at the incarnation. And that is, these crowds around him are really limiting how quick he can move about. He's already confined himself to this earthly body and being in one place at one time on earth. But now it's harder to travel about because people are thronging him everywhere he goes because of his miracles. And we saw how weeks ago Jesus had employed a new tactic where he would preach out of a boat using Galilee's natural slopes and landscape and the Sea of Galilee as a, sort of a natural amphitheater to project his voice and provide a way of avoiding the scape of the crowds. He was able to preach more effectively to more people that way. Well, Jesus employs a new tactic we see in our text here, and that involves sending out his disciples. Now, this text we've arrived at here in Mark 6, 7 through 13 falls at about the midpoint in Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's been several months now that Jesus' disciples have been training with him. They've been watching him. They've been hearing him preach. They've seen his compassion upon the weak and the needy. They've seen his miracles more than anyone. They've seen Jesus stand up to the religious hypocrites of their time. They've seen his criticism, his courage, his stand for the truth. They've seen a lot, they've heard a lot, and now it's time for them to go. And this really marks a new phase in the disciples' training. I just want you to know, this isn't the only time this happens in the Gospels. There are other times where Jesus will send out his disciples. At one point, he sends out up to 70. That means there were more Jesuses sending out than just the 12. Jesus wanted the message to get out. He was committed to that. And we might find it easier to meditate on those passages in the Bible where Jesus calls us to come. I think of one that's my personal favorite. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said that. Come. But I want you to know this morning that the same Jesus who calls us to come is the same Jesus who commands us to go. He commands us to go. And those passages might be less attractive. I think the idea of being sent into the world to serve, to share Christ, is less attractive to us. But here's what Scripture teaches. Go. And this morning, what I want you to see is Jesus intends to send his disciples. That is you, that is me. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus intends to send you into this world of unbelief. To send you. Jesus' mission for his disciples involves being sent. John 20:21, as the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. It's your turn. Your turn to carry on the torch. And this passage before us is about Jesus' sending of the 12. We're going to see six principles in Jesus' sending of the 12 that universally hold true for Jesus' disciples today. And the first principle we observe here that remains needful for you and I today if we're a disciple of Christ is this. Trust God can use you. Trust that God can use you. All true disciples of Jesus have been called by Christ. And today, Jesus' disciples don't have to doubt whether then Jesus can use them. Look at verse 6. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out. He began to send them out. The 12 were not polished professionals, last I checked. In fact, to this point, Jesus' disciples have questioned him, they have doubted him, they have expressed their ignorance of him in different ways. You can compare the Gospels to get the full perspective of this. The Gospels really characterize the disciples as being constantly on the receiving end of correction. These aren't the cream of the crop. Add to this the fact that they were 12 nobodies to begin with. Do you remember that from Mark chapter 3? When Mark first lists all their names together, we consider that the most impressive thing we see about these 12 guys is that there's nothing impressive about them. They were nobodies. Nobody knew their name. There wasn't anything for which any single one of them stood out head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd. They were essentially nobodies. And when you consider for a moment how unreliable Jesus' disciples have been, how they've proven to be, and how unprepared you might think them, you might find yourself asking, why on earth would Jesus send them out here and now at this point in his ministry? Why would Jesus send a band of disciples so unequipped, so ill-prepared into this world at this time? Well, the reason is it's because this wasn't a test of their character. It wasn't a test of their abilities. It wasn't a test of their winsomeness or any such thing. This simply follows from the fact that they were called to do Jesus' work. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus' disciples returned to him saying, "Lord, Lord, the demons are subject to us in your name." They're all excited about, they're seeing God use them. You know what Jesus says? He says, "Yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven." That's nothing new. "Satan has no authority over my name. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Jesus said, you want to get excited about something? Get excited about the fact that you are the called. I have chosen you. I have called you for this purpose. Of course I'm going to use you. As Paul told the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. Yes, even the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. How does God get glory? By calling weak things, by calling nobodies and using them. And you see, if Jesus' commissioning of the 12 here in this point in Mark's gospel strikes you as maybe premature or maybe even risky, given what we know about the disciples to this point, just consider this, that is by Jesus' design. That is no mistake, that is no oversight, that is Jesus' design. He's making a point that what his servants need is not ultimately qualification and training so much as a calling and commission. That is first and foremost the guarantee that God will use you. Not how much training you've received, but do you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, if you do, God means to use you right here, right now, regardless of whatever you've learned to this point in your life. He will use you now. He will take what you have now and he will put you to use. That's our God. Now, we can't infer from this, from Jesus' actions here, that he's denying any need for theological training. We take training seriously here. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's what we were doing during the Sunday school hour and throughout the week. Remember, to this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been teaching and training the disciples for probably at least 18 months. Jesus has been training these guys. And Jesus was the greater teacher that ever walked the earth, right? If anybody could train them right, it was Jesus. So we should take preparation and qualification seriously. But what's the bottom line here? It's not how equipped are you. It's not how prepared you feel. It's not how long you've been a Christian. That is not what qualifies you to be used in God's service. Scriptures say, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will bring it to pass." 1 Thessalonians 5:24, God can and will use anyone of his disciples who makes himself available. Trust God can use you. God enables all he calls. And so Jesus sends the 12 here and now because he can use anyone. He can use them. He can use you. If he can use me, he can use you. Well, there's a second principle here. We observe also, go in good company. Go in good company. Jesus sent his disciples out in each other's company. And today, Jesus' disciples should go with each other's company. Look at verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Why in pairs? Well, I think one reason is to support each other, to lean on one another. From the very beginning, in Genesis 2:18, we see God said of man, "It is not good for man to be alone." I understand that is in the context of marriage. Marriage is really the greatest expression of human companionship. But not all are called to marriage. Jesus was not called to marriage. And I hope we realize that companionship far exceeds the calling to marriage. Every human being in this world was not created as an island to themselves. But we are social beings who need, by our Creator's design, companionship. Man, that's even true of non-believers, but it's very much true of believers in the work that Christ has called us to. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will help his lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Even the mighty Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his weary hands in that battle, right? His hands are sagging, the Israelites begin to lose, and he needed men to come alongside and help him. And the Bible doesn't teach us there's such a thing as super saints. There is no such thing as super saints. God doesn't intend for any Christian in this life to fly it solo. I'm all right. I can do it on my own. I'm just going to serve Jesus on my own. Well, you need Jesus Christ, ultimately, and he is enough. But you realize admitting that, if you're a true Christian, admitting you need Jesus Christ really requires no humility for a Christian. It does require humility a lot of times for a brother and sister in Christ to admit they need another brother and sister in Christ. That can be very humiliating. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We need each other. However humbling it will be, because that is the very design of our Lord, that his people lean on one another. Proverbs 27, 17, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens another. God means to use you in each other's life as his church. Jesus knew that by sending his disciples out in pairs, they would be able to help one another as much as help others. And you know what? If you think I'm making just a lot of this particular example, this is really a pattern we see throughout Scripture. John the Baptist sends his two disciples out to Jesus. We see the early church sending out missionaries by two throughout the book of Acts. We see the church, the value, we could say, really long-term throughout church history of team missions where believers can work with each other. There's a practical security and benefit in that. And actually, in the end of the age, in Revelation 11, 3, we see God sends to earth two witnesses. Interesting. Well, going in faith's company, going in each other's company is helpful. It's helpful because of the much-needed work. Jesus knew, of course, what would face his disciples, the rejection that they would encounter. You could see that from even his response in verse 11, that's kind of insinuated. They will suffer rejection. They will need each other's support. But there's another reason, I believe, that Jesus would send his disciples out in companies of two, and that is to support their testimony, to validate their testimony, establish their witness. Jewish law required at least two witnesses to be present to validate a legal witness. And so this seems to be Jesus' way also as demonstrating the truthfulness of the message preached. He wants to demonstrate the witness of these men. And of course, Jesus' actions do not suggest there's anything wrong here with serving the Lord alone. If you find yourself in that situation, many prophets of God, many men and women of God found themselves alone at times. And you know what the right thing to do is? Serve the Lord still. Serve the Lord still. Lean only upon him. And Jesus would find himself in that situation when all would forsake him and flee. But here's the point of the principle. If you're not alone, don't try to serve God alone, but lean on God's people. Serve one another, because that is the design of our Lord. Just as God commands us to serve one another, Galatians 5:13, 1 Peter 4:10, serve with one another. So there's another principle that we observe in our text. A third principle we observe of Jesus' disciples that applies to us is take confidence in Jesus' authority. Take confidence in Jesus' authority. Notice Jesus sent out his disciples with his authority, and Jesus only sends his disciples today with his authority. Verse 7, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus' authority has already set him apart from all other teachers and rabbis and scribes of his day. Remember what people said when they heard Jesus? Man, they were surprised. What authority he teaches. Where did he get this authority? Because he didn't teach them as the scribes and Pharisees. Well, it wasn't Jesus simply his own authority that set him apart from others, but now he's sending others in his own name and authority. Boy, that made him further unique. That made him further stand out from the rest of his time, other teachers of his time. The Jews had missionaries in Jesus' day. Matthew 23:15 kind of alludes to that. These proselytizers, we might call it, but they were not sent out formally by other rabbis, by the synagogues. They were private endeavors. And so in this regard, what Jesus is doing here in Mark 6 is unique. He is sending others in his name, in his own authority. He's not summoning them to the law of Moses. He summons them to himself. He doesn't send them in the authority of Moses or the Torah. He sends them in his own name and authority. And the word for authority here is exousia, which represents both ability and right to do something. In fact, Jesus gives this exousia, this right and ability to his disciples, indicates he's delegating authority. This is delegated authority. Have you ever noticed crossing guards don't seem to be very big people? most crossing guards aren't very large people, and yet they stand in the road and, you know, with a motion of their hand, with a blow of a whistle, they can stop a Mack truck. And you say, whoa, what kind of power is that? Well, that's called exousia. That is the right and power to do what they do. Where do they get that from? How do they do that? Well, you see, as long as the crossing guard wears the uniform they do, they have that that uniform. They are representing the municipal government, and they have the government's backing. They have that authority. It's not the wave of their hand that's powerful. It's not their uniform. It's not a whistle or anything like that. It's what they represent. And if you cross the crossing guard, you're going to be in for it with what? The city. Well, it's the same way with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' disciples now represent him. And Jesus isn't sending them out to say, go ahead, go on your own, go ahead and do it. No. Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Wow. Where you go, he goes with you. He backs you. Jesus backs all of those who represent him. That is a delegated authority we're talking about here. And Jesus gave them authority over, what does it say? The unclean spirits. Over demonic powers. Wow. Now, this authority would include more than just authority over unclean spirits, but it would also include authority over disease, death, power for miracles and such. Why does Mark only mention this? Because this is the greatest authority that they would receive. Death and disease do not resist. It will not resist the disciples, but demons will. And so Mark singles this out as the greatest measure of authority Jesus gave. Listen to this parallel passage, though, from Matthew 10. This is remarkable. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. This is what he said. After you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Heal the sick. Did I hear that right? Raise the dead? Cleanse lepers? Whoa, nobody wants to get close to them. Wow. Here's Peter and John. Just imagine. They arrive at a village, and somebody's died. And there's a funeral being held. And, you know, Peter says to John, well, John, you heard what Jesus said. You know, raise the dead. So, go ahead. take a turn at it. And John steps up, and there's the body, and he's thinking, well, this is either going to work or we're going to look like the greatest fools ever. And you know what's neat? Scripture teaches they didn't just go out with Jesus' delegated authority. They experienced it. They exercised it. Because they would return saying, as Luke tells us in Luke 10:17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They experienced Jesus' authority. Excuse me. So we must trust that God can use us. If you're a disciple of Jesus today, trust that God can use you. Go in each other's company. Go with Jesus' authority. Take confidence. Jesus backs everyone who represents him. But fourthly, there's a fourth principle here. Keep your life simple. Keep your life simple as Jesus' disciple. Jesus sends his disciples with only life's bare essentials. And Jesus' disciples today must lay aside all unnecessary weights to serve with a simple focus. Look at verse 8. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Well, I'll start right there. The basic idea of verses 8 through 10 is really this. Two words, take nothing. Take nothing. Take nothing for your journey. You know, when our family packs for a trip, we've all packed for vacations. We know the routine, right? It helps to have sometimes a checklist, especially if you have kids. But Anna's great. She'll have a checklist on hand, and she knows what to bring. Jesus here doesn't give any checklist of what to bring. He just makes it simple by saying, don't bring anything, okay? That's another way to simplify your journey, preparation. And maybe you're like me, and one of your philosophies in life is just to kind of pack more. Plan to pack more than is apparently necessary, you know, just in case. So you're planning for the trip. I come out with these books, and then think, you know what? I might have more time. And you know what? I might have more time than I think I have, so I'll throw that in a truck. Oh, we might, yeah, just bring it. Just throw it in the van. Everything goes in, okay? Whatever in doubt, just bring it. But Jesus takes an opposite approach. He says, no bag. Well, actually, there's a couple things that can mean. Some think that indicates Jesus is saying, don't carry the same kind of a bag that like beggars in the Jewish and Greco-Roman world were at the time carrying, and they would carry to collect offerings and alms. And Jesus says, no, you don't need that. Don't bring that. Also, what Jesus could mean here, and what I kind of get the sense of is, he's saying, like, don't bring a knapsack. Don't bring a bag to pack. You don't bring a backpack. You don't bring a bag because you're not going to have anything to put in it. You're traveling light. You pack light. You're going to keep this simple. He says, no bread and no money. Whoa. That kind of amounts to what? Don't be dependent on yourself. You're to be entirely dependent on the charity of others. And granted, this was a very different culture than our own, okay? In this ancient Jewish culture, this disciples coming into a village and, you know, being entirely dependent upon somebody else to provide for them housing and food, that was not rude or intrusive like it would be maybe in our own individualistic culture. But I hope you realize this still required a great deal of childlike faith and humility. No food, no money. You go bring yourself. You go empty-handed, and you will depend on the charity of others. Jesus adds, do not put on two tunics. The word tunic is typically an inner garment, but what Jesus is getting at here by talking about a second tunic would be used for typically a covering used at night when you would sleep outside. And Jesus is saying, don't bring a coat. Don't bring a covering. Why? What's the implication? You're not going to be sleeping on the streets. It means you're going to be staying in somebody's house. Boy, that's another unknown, Jesus. That's another variable there. Now, what is Jesus doing here? The purpose of packing light is that Jesus' disciples need a simple focus for their mission. By leaving all these things, they have that many less things to take thought for. And they can focus on the mission Jesus is calling them to. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if it was me, I would have a lot more things to take thought for. I would have a lot more concerns on my mind. Thank you, Jesus. But remember what Jesus instructed concerning this. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, given to his disciples. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that is pagan non-believers, take thought. They eagerly seek for those things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do the will of your king. Do the will of your king. Preach the message of the kingdom. Seek his kingdom first, and everything you need you'll have. Just trust God. Right. That's not exactly what we want to hear, right? That's not the kind of answer we like. But you know what? That's the simple truth. And that is forever the simple truth. Jesus doesn't change this because he doesn't change. And what's the principle of packing light got to do with you and I today as Jesus' disciples? Well, we're only pilgrim strangers passing through this world. Our objective is not to make ourselves as comfortable as we can in life. I see this a lot. I see Christians who kind of like their primary agenda is to be comfortable. It's about them. It's about their needs. And you know what? That is wrong. That is counter to Christ. It may not be countercultural, but it is counter-Christian. Because Jesus does not foremost command his disciples to be comfortable. There's nothing wrong with seeking to make yourself comfortable. This is not a monastic vow of poverty that Jesus is, you know, encouraging. But a comfortable life is not our primary objective. And Jesus' words here remind us that service to Jesus Christ does not require all of the stuff that we so often accumulate. Actually, that stuff very often, more than likely, will clutter and complicate and confuse your mission. And laying it aside clarifies your focus. I think we could say this. This, what Jesus is giving here to his disciples, is sort of a precursor to Hebrews 12:1, where Jesus calls the church to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 10, he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." Well, along with the packing orders, Jesus prescribes that the 12 content themselves with whatever accommodations they receive. Even if somebody should sometime later come along and say, "Hey, you know what? I got a better place for you. I've got an upgrade. Come stay with me. I can offer you more." They are not to take them up on that offer. And you might ask, what's this for? I think the reasoning behind this may be that Jesus is encouraging, he's discouraging the temptation to be a hireling, to serve God and to preach as a hireling. What's a hireling? A hireling is a person who works purely for material reward. Serving Christ is not about looking for the better offer. Where can I get more? Where can I have the greenest grass? No, then you're serving yourself. Serving Christ is doing his work his way. So this is not a way to do the Lord's work. Here's a fifth principle, though, we observe in Jesus' sending of the 12, and it remains needful for disciples today, and it's this. Get over rejection. Get over rejection. Jesus prepared his disciples for rejection, and we too must not let rejection shake our confidence in our task, in our message. Verse 11, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you," Jesus said, "as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Jesus is preparing his disciples for how to respond when they are rejected. Jesus is telling them, you will be rejected. People will refuse to listen to you. It's going to happen. They had already witnessed his rejection. They'd seen it happen to their Lord. Certainly, people would also reject them. Jesus said, they hate me, they'll hate you too. Jesus was holy. We're not, right? But remember James and John, whom Jesus nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. When they're rejected with Jesus, along with all the disciples, by the Samaritan village, what do they say? They say, "Lord, let's call down fire from heaven. Let's consume them," right? It's vindictive. That's the way we should respond to rejection. Won't receive us? Fine. You know, let's call down an airstrike or something. But what Jesus says here is how to respond to rejection is move on. Move past that. Get over it. And as you go from there, he says, shake off the dust of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. That is to say, you leave them to God and you let him judge them. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Jewish rabbinical writings actually directed the Jews to shake the dust off their sandals, when leaving the regions beyond and returning to Palestine. What they were doing was they were saying, we don't want to pollute the Holy Land with this polluted dust, the dust of Gentiles. And so I think you can kind of get, this is a strong indictment by our Lord. As one commentator puts it, this commandment is tantamount to declaring a Jewish village heathen, because they were rejecting the word of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, they were rejecting God. How do we apply this principle today? Well, don't be surprised at the world's hatred of you, brothers, sisters. Don't be surprised at the world's rejection of you. And also, don't let this world's rejection keep you, stop you, slow you down, discourage you from doing what Christ has sent you to do. If you're rejected, you're in good company. Now, the final principle that we come to then, and we observe this in verse 12, is this. Declare the message of salvation. Declare the message of salvation. Jesus sent his disciples with the gospel message, and we must go with that same message, the message of salvation. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. The primary objective of our mission involves preaching. There's no way around this. You need to remember, when Jesus is informed by his disciples in Mark chapter 1 that people, the crowds are looking for him, right? He's praying with the Father, and they interrupt him. Oh, they're saying, everyone's looking for you. You got to come. Why? Because everybody wants to see Jesus' miracles. I mean, this is bread and circuses. And how does Jesus respond? He's not an entertainer. He says, time to go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I might preach there also, because that is what I came for. That's what I came for, to preach. Yes, Jesus came to make an atonement for sin, but until that time, Jesus' objective will be to preach the truth. It will be to proclaim the gospel. Preaching was Jesus' primary mission during his earthly ministry. And all miracles were secondary. How and why? Because all of Jesus' miracles were really ultimately for the purpose of drawing attention, we could say backing or supporting, substantiating the claims of Jesus' authority, substantiating the claims he was making in his teaching. So Jesus' disciples preached, and that literally means they went out and they lifted up their voices as heralds. And the application here to you as a disciple of Jesus may not be to necessarily go out into a street corner and to start crying aloud the gospel, okay? But here is the point, and we cannot get around this, that we must, if you're a true disciple of Jesus, we must publicly identify with Christ. We must publicly identify with him. There is no way around that. We cannot keep Jesus into the walls of our church or within the to family altar or family devotions, within the walls of our home, within our close circle of friends and Christian contacts. But we must bring the message of the gospel to the public square, to the world. And the Bible tells us that they preached. They preached a message of repentance. Now, I'll just say this too. There's two ways we identify with Christ or we share the gospel message. Gospel proclamation, that is any way in which you verbally communicate the message of salvation. And then gospel affirmation, that is any way you practically affirm the message of salvation by the way you live. And both are necessary. Both are necessary. You can't just have a lifestyle. I'm just going to let my life speak for everything. No, you must use words. You must. Because Jesus has used words. Jesus' disciples use words. The church, the gospel is communicated by words, and it is affirmed through a life of faith, a life of holiness lived to God. Now, we're also given the substance of their message, and that was to repent. Mark says they preached that men should repent. It doesn't tell us everything they preached, but here's the substance. Repent. One word, repent. Repentance. And that tells us that their message included preaching on sin, preaching against sin, because repentance is turning from sin, turning from anything that displeases our Lord. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's a doing a 180, right? A complete reversal. And if you approach somebody on the street and say something like this, you need to get saved, okay? Well, first of all, they're going to be thinking you're crazy, right? Might not even say anything else to you. Like, that person's crazy, right? Why? Because what do I need to be saved from? That's what they're going to be thinking. Saved from what? Saved for what purpose? What, am I in trouble? Well, if you're a sinner, Scripture teaches you're in trouble with the law of God. And the wrath of God is coming. And those who do not believe, as we saw last week, are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is a reason to repent. That is a reason to turn from sin. And you know what? It's a turning from sin, and it's turning to Christ. It's turning to Jesus. Certainly their message involved not only preaching about turning from sin, but turning to Jesus, because that's what repentance is. It is a call to turn to Christ. Luke explains in his gospel, they began going throughout the villages preaching the gospel. That's how he summarizes their message, the gospel. Good news. It means they were going around preaching the good news that the Savior has come. The Savior has come. Luke also shares that Jesus sent them out initially to proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus sent his disciples to declare his kingship. His kingship, his kingly rule and authority. And the call to repent is the only appropriate response to Jesus' kingship. But oh man, sinners don't like to hear that. Especially sinners who see themselves as righteous. And that was their audience. The most self-righteous people on the planet at this time. Very religious. Very traditional. Practicing all the liturgy and everything. Doing their prayers. Going about business. Works salvation. They didn't see themselves as sinners. No wonder Jesus then warns his disciples they will suffer rejection. People aren't going to like this message. And when you preach with your mouth and you affirm with your life the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will reject you. They will not like the idea that they need to make any changes. God needs to accept me for who I am. They don't like the idea of having to submit to Jesus Christ. They don't like the idea of needing to be saved by a Savior. That requires humility. But you know what? Unless one repents, unless one believes, there is no salvation. That is our message. Well, if you are rejected, you're in good company then with Jesus and his disciples. That's what happened to them. That's what they preached. All right, look at verse 13. Verse 13 concludes, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This reflects back to the reality that Jesus promises in verse 7 when he sent them out with his authority. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And what do you know? It worked. Jesus' authority works. He gave them power. And it's difficult to say exactly why they practiced this anointing with oil for many sick people. Commentators have different ideas and stuff. It's interesting, though, that James, in his epistle, years later, would be over a decade later from when Mark writes this, or from when this happened in Mark's gospel, James alludes to the fact that the church was still practicing this, anointing with oil the sick and praying over them. Whatever the case, I just want you to get to know this, that this was not some magic treatment. It wasn't a magic ritual that healed people. Oh, you got to have the oil. Don't have the oil. You know, it's not going to work. No, it wasn't some secret ingredient. This was simply a ceremony that involved the manifestation of Jesus' authority and power. It was a way of manifesting Jesus' healing power. That's what the point is. Jesus gave them the ability to do miracles. It wasn't them. Wasn't anything they had or did. It was Jesus Christ. They were his disciples, just like you and I. You see, Jesus still intends on sending his disciples into this world of unbelief. So how does he send us forth? We observe six principles that tell us how we are to go forth. Trust that God can use you. Trust that God can use you. Go in faith's company. Go in each other's company. Don't try to be a loner. You're not a super saint. We need each other. Take confidence in Jesus' authority. Go in Jesus' authority. If you represent Jesus Christ, he represents you to the Father. He's interceding for you, and you have his authority. Keep your life simple, number four. Keep your life simple. That's the only way your focus will be clear. And we need that today, especially in our culture. Fifthly, get over rejection. Move past rejection. It's going to happen. It's a part of following Jesus. Not everybody's going to follow him. And they will oppose you just like they opposed him. The only way forward, the only way to continue preaching is just to get over rejection and leave them to God. And lastly, we saw, spread the message of salvation. How can you be a disciple of Jesus if you don't share the message of salvation? The message by which you and I were saved. You don't share that, how can you be a true disciple of Christ? Share the message. That is God's means for saving. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the lost of this world. 1 Corinthians 1. That's how we must go forth into this world as disciples of Jesus, following in his footsteps, following our Lord's commands. If you'd say this morning, you know, maybe I'm not a true disciple of Christ. I don't know, Pastor, that I've really ever become a disciple of Jesus. I don't know that ever started for me. Man, I'd just like to encourage you. I'd be thrilled to speak with you about how you can know for sure that you're following Christ, that you are one of his disciples. That would be my joy. Let's pray.